Good morning. Welcome, you guys. I somehow have been fortunate enough to hit the right rhythm of getting to preach on Baptism Sunday a couple times in a row now. Maybe this is my third time, and so I'm very excited. If you haven't ever been here for a baptism service, we will have a big celebration. It's a lot of fun, and so I get excited right from the get-go. An editor asked some folks to write a one-sentence description of their jobs. And I'm going to read some of them, and they're kind of silly and creative, and I want you to guess, you can say it out loud, what you think the title of the job is, all right? I spend all day moving numbers around, putting lists of numbers on different pieces of paper. Who am I? A tax accountant. That's my friendly reminder. It's time for your taxes. I spend most of the day looking out the window. Who am I? Someone else said a cat. I choose a pilot. Oh. I spend my time helping people hate each other more than they already do. Who am I? What? Therapist? Close? Lawyer? How about a divorce attorney? A divorce lawyer. Collective moan would be appropriate. I talk while other people fall asleep. Who am I? Michael shouted from the first row, a pastor. No. A what? Did you say teacher? Close. College professor. I fix what others break. Who am I? A what? A mom. Okay. A doctor. How about an IT director? I do things on my computer, and people come and look, and they go, how did you do that? I go, I don't know. I don't know how I did that. I didn't mean to do it. I don't know how to undo it. Can you fix it? We need IT directors. I am a human napkin. Who am I? That one's a mom, the mother of three preschoolers. How about I am a follower of Jesus? Got you, didn't I? All right, good. We're going to talk about it some more. So we're going to talk about and look at what's the job description of a follower of Jesus. What do we do? How do we do Christian living well? How do we be a Christian? And so we're going to look at that. You know, some people might say, well, I'm in the room. Hello? You know, like I come to church. I come to church at least twice a month. That should give me a couple of good Christian points, right? Or, you know, that flavorless cracker in the back, in the front, and the tiny, I drink juice from the tiniest little cup in the world every single time that they offer it. You know, that should give me a few more points towards being a good Christian. Or, you know, maybe you think, I try to be the nicest person on my team at work, or when I'm driving. That should count for a few points. It does. It counts for a few points. But when I kind of look at this list of things that make us feel like we might be kind of reaching the apex of being a good Christian, I think to myself, it sort of begs this question, like, is this the life that Jesus died for? Did Jesus die so that I could be a church-going, juice-drinking, nice person? Because lately, as we've been kind of discussing when we get together and talking in our messages, we're just asking ourselves, like, how healthy do I want to be? Individually, and then as I come together to make up this community, how healthy do we want to be as a community? And so we're looking at all the different kinds of essential ingredients of, you know, what does it look like for us to actually grow and to become more mature as followers of Jesus? And so today we're going to talk a little bit about just discipleship, which is a word that we use, and you might not know, well, why do you use that word? It kind of is that what cults do. They have disciples. You know, the Bible talks about it a lot. It's basically an umbrella term that's talking about the process of becoming more mature as a follower of Jesus, somebody who's not stuck, somebody who's changing and growing in the ways and in the places. Jesus is always inviting us into new places and to become people who kind of live under the rule and the reign of the Lord. And what does that look like? And so that's why we use that word discipleship. We're going to talk about that. And one of our favorite things about baptism celebrations is that we're watching folks who have given their lives to God and they're experiencing something. They're experiencing their lives being renewed. And we're watching them today take another step to grow in their relationship with God, to actually mature in their faith and to obey the Lord and just stepping into the waters of baptism. And we get to watch that. We get to see that happen today. And it's exciting. So let me pray, and then we're going to jump into this. We're going to read Deuteronomy 10, 12, and 13. But Father, what an exciting weekend we're having as we baptized people last night and already this morning, and we get to do it again, God. We can feel your presence here. We can feel you here. We can feel your pleasure over it and that you love it. You love it when we take steps to grow and to mature in our faith as followers of Jesus. And Father, I ask that you would help us to see what a next step for us in growing would be. And what are those things that you're saying to us or that you want to say to us that our ears would hear them? And for people who are seeking you, I ask that they would experience your love and they would find you today. In Christ's name, amen. So let's read this, Deuteronomy 10, 12, and 13, two little verses out of the Old Testament. And it says this, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good." So this is a job description. It was written for the people of Israel and how to be faithful to God. And it pretty much sums up the job description of today's followers of Christ as well. So what does the Lord want from us? What does he require? If Christ makes a difference in our life, if we're following him, what does he ask of us? We're going to unpack five things from these two little verses in Deuteronomy. The first thing that we see is the phrase, "fear the Lord." Fear the Lord. And the phrase is used over 100 times in the Bible, and it suggests this. In other words, it's talking about the fact that we're in relationship with God. And fearing the Lord is saying, you know, it's good for me to be in a relationship with God. And I'm concerned if I'm not, because I don't want to walk in or bear the consequences of not being in or his absence in my life. It's just not worth it. Luke 12:5 says, "But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." And what Luke is talking about is we should be concerned if we're outside of a relationship with God. We shouldn't really try to walk around living a life alone without him in our life. Acts 10:34 says, "Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts every nation, the one who fears him and does what is right." So the fear of the Lord, it's not this shrinking back, but rather it's an all-embracing umbrella term or phrase for being in a relationship with God. Being like fully surrendered, fully dependent on him. In fact, so dependent that I don't even want to try to live my relationship without God. Or maybe even this kind of reverence, this shaking in our boots that, oh my gosh, I just felt God's presence. I experienced him and I believe that I've just encountered God Almighty, and he does that, and it's so personal, and so it gives us this fear of the Lord, this concern for, oh, I don't want to live without those experiences in my life. I have a need for them. There's this sense of humbleness because we are so aware of our desperate need for God. You know, we live so much of life outside of this place of being, you know, having a healthy fear of the Lord. We don't live our lives to the extent that we can easily acknowledge how much we need him. And so it's just getting to that point where we just easily acknowledge, like, you know what, I'm pretty much toast. I'm desperate without him. There's no good enough in me without him in my life, moment by moment, day by day. And so the fear of the Lord, that's what keeps us in this place of depending on him and coming back to him again and again. And it keeps us from going our own way. It means he's God and we're not. So what difference does having that kind of healthy fear of the Lord make for us as Jesus followers? Well, the fear of the Lord means that you will develop this healthy fear and you'll be afraid to sin. Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." And we'll be afraid of sinning because we don't even want to bear the consequences of it and of what it does in our relationship with God. Have you ever wondered, like, what does habitual sin do to our relationship with God? Or what does it do to us as a Christian? Because sin, it certainly doesn't keep us out of the family of God. And not sinning isn't what keeps us in the family of God. But there are different effects that it has on our relationship with God. So let's look at four different effects that it has. Sin breaks our fellowship with God. Now, here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that you could ever be separated from God's love, because nothing can ever separate you from God's love. So sin doesn't break our union with God, but it does disrupt our communion or our fellowship or our friendship in the same way that when we sin against each other, it kind of messes up our relationship. It causes a rift emotionally or a breach in our relationship, and it makes it hard for us to trust each other because of that hurt until we work through it, until there's forgiveness. And so it doesn't break our union. We're still in, Christ is in us. We're still in relationship. But it disrupts our communion with God. And it hinders, for me, I know it hinders like even my experience of God. And we struggle to feel God's presence when there's sin, especially habitual sin in our life. And if you keep sinning over and over again, you know, other things happen. You start to debate in your mind, like, well, maybe God doesn't even really care. You know, it's not really hurting anyone. And then you start thinking, well, maybe I don't care. Maybe nobody cares. Maybe God doesn't even really exist because you're trapped in this sin cycle and you can't get out. And you feel powerless. And then the second thing it does is sin causes shame and guilt. It causes shame and guilt because when we are like offending God's ways or his laws, we just get flooded with shame and guilt. You know, I don't know how many of you were here for the Ash Wednesday service a couple weeks ago, but what we do is we reflect on just our lives and that we're dust and, you know, that we came from the dust and we're going to return to the dust. And without God's redemptive work in our life, we're dust. And it's just a time of reflecting and acknowledging that. And one of the ways we do that is we take the whole aspect and the invitation into Lent, which is the 40 days leading up to Easter, and we start with Ash Wednesday, and we just start to reflect on, God, how can I hear you more about these things that are disrupting my relationship with you? And so we abstain or we fast from things so that we can learn to hear God and press into him a little bit more. And we also talk about engaging in other things that will help us to connect with and hear God about those things. And so, you know, I've typically felt like the Lord wanted me to fast or abstain from several things, but the last couple of years, and this year included, I felt like I was also supposed to abstain from sugar. And every day that I was, you know, I've been able to abstain from sugar, it's like somehow I'm keeping my promise to God. And I have to stand in this place of receiving his grace, you know, grace to walk away from the cupcake that somebody's handing you or whatever the cappuccino sugary goodness is. But every time that I receive his grace and I abstain from it, I feel a little bit more free. And there's obvious physical things that are great. You know, you lose weight, you feel good because, you know, you don't have as much pain in your body, you feel energy. That stuff is wonderful. But particularly, there's something else that I've noticed that is incredibly freeing. Every day that I'm able to keep my promise to God, I have no shame. And it's astonishing, like, how much different that I feel without that shame in between me and God. And, you know, I'm when I'm able to just receive his love without it having to go through all of that shame, because I know that I am, you know, not obeying him. I'm indulging in whatever sugar I think I want or need in a given day. But when I'm abstaining from that, and when the shame is gone, then I just feel clean, and I feel loved, and I feel an incredible, full of his grace. And it's really, really delightful. That shame makes it hard for us to experience God all the time. The third thing that sin does is sin and shame makes us withdraw and hide from God. And when we're trapped in a cycle of habitual sin, you know, something will happen. Life happens. Bad things happen. And maybe somebody that you love is injured or hurt or sick, or you suffer the loss of your job or, you know, security or finances. You feel, when you're trapped in a sin cycle, you feel like, you know what? The reason that this is happening is because of my sin. In fact, you know, we think it's punishment from God. And we think that, you know, because we already feel shame and we feel like somehow, you know, we must deserve these bad things to happen. And we start to put that on God, and we start blaming God for being a punishing God. Because, you know, our mind, it's like we get sort of irrational sometimes with that kind of habitual sin. It makes us irrational. We start to think things about ourselves and God that aren't even true. Because God is there. He loves us. He's waiting and wanting for us to just stop sinning and receive his grace and forgiveness in our lives. And the fourth thing that I just want to mention that sin does is sin opens the door to the devil. To the enemy. You know, when you become a follower of Jesus, you have an enemy who wants to disrupt and disturb and, you know, do whatever he can to basically sin is sort of like this, it creates this fertile ground for darkness in our life and even in our families' lives. And 1 Peter 5:8 says, be alert and of sober mind, because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. You know, we're in a spiritual war. And ignoring it or saying, well, Brenda, that's just happy thoughts now. You know, ignoring it, it does not mean that you're not going to be a casualty of war. And what I found is we don't have to be an expert, but at some point, as believers, we got to get smarter than the enemy, because he's running circles around us. And he is on our doorstep, and he is always looking for ways to get his foot in the door. And what's helpful to me is to know how to shut the door, to know how to put a hand in his face and say, stop it. Get off my life and leave me alone. I belong to Jesus. Sin is cooperating with his plans. It's, you might as well throw the door open. He's knocking, and you just open the door, and he just comes on in and has a headache, and he starts to sabotage our relationship with God, and he starts to abort all of God's spiritual work in our life, and he starts to try to really mess up God's best plans and purposes for our lives. And so sin is just cooperating with that. You know, sometimes just knowing that helps me get up and put my feet on the floor and say, Holy Spirit, come, I need help to fight. I need to push him back in my life today. It just makes me mad that it's him, right? That's enough sometimes. Just knowing that helps me fight. It helps me keep going. And it helps me say no sometimes to sin. So fearing the Lord, verse 12. The second thing that we look at in this job description is obey the Lord. In the Old Testament nations, they either followed God or they followed their own ways. And we're the same as individuals. We either follow God or we follow our own ways as well. And as Jesus followers, we're committed to following God's ways, because our lives are surrendered and we're committed to being tuned in to what he already knows is best for us. We'll talk about that some more in a minute. But we can do that in many ways. And one of them is just to learn how to follow in Jesus' footsteps. You know, because as Christians, when we walk in the way that Jesus did, we grow. And we grow up. We start to mature. And we're meant to follow him and step where he stepped. in his footsteps. And that's why the Bible is so paramount when it comes to maturing and growing, because the Bible shows us like story after story after story of Jesus' way of living. And people make audacious claims all the time, what Christians should do, to which we like to say, where's that in the Bible? Because we're meant to walk in the ways of the Lord. God's best plans and purposes for our life is spelled out in the pages of the Bible through the life of Christ. He shows us, what do we do when we get tempted? What do we do when the devil is in our face? What do we do when we get cursed by people who love? What do we do when our family rejects us? It's all in there. It's all in the life of Jesus in the Bible. And so we're to follow in Jesus' steps. And we also have a lot of really good maps. We can follow God's maps. God has great maps. Have you ever been like in an unfamiliar, we've all been in an unfamiliar place, right? And gotten lost a time or two, especially before GPS. Those of you guys, you know, we haven't always had that for some of you that are younger. When we first got married, you used to have to like call ahead, get the directions, write them on a piece of paper. You had to have someone in the car with you to read them to you or pull over on the road and read them. So when you get married, it's awesome because then you have a spouse and one can drive and one can do the directions. And so, you know, you're literally telling your spouse where to turn and, you know, and it's helpful until they decide not to follow the directions or the map. And then, you know, we would go to people's houses and park and then spend a couple hours with them and get in the car, be in a strange neighborhood, and inevitably, I think 90% of the time, Michael would go the opposite direction that we came in. I'm like, honey, don't you even remember that we didn't turn left, we turned right, and blah, 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 and so marriage stuff happens. But do you know that, you know, you're not a conformist if you use a map? Like, thinking smart people use maps. And if you want to find peace, there's a map for that. If you want a relationship that lasts a lifetime, there's a map for that. If you want to know, you know, how to be a great spouse or parent or a friend or a son or a daughter, there's a map for that. We have a God who has spoken and he's given us like really good directions in a book called the Bible. And most of society says, well, just march to the beat of your own drum and, you know, look inside and draw your own map. And yeah, well, right, that doesn't really work, does it? Like we've tried that. But God's ways work. It's amazing how smart he is. He really does have this map for us, but we got to get it out. We got to start to read it. We have to be smart thinking people and we have to find our way along in life by walking in the ways of the Lord and obeying him. So Deuteronomy talks about fear the Lord, obey the Lord. And then it says this, love the Lord. You might think, well, you know, why do I have to love Jesus to get into a relationship with him? Like, does he need me to love him? How much does that help? But let me paint you a picture. Imagine this. It helps me to kind of relate to this. Imagine a mother, maybe she's even, you know, raising her son alone. And she wants, like, the very best for him. And she makes many sacrifices to see him have the best experiences possible. Like, she works 3 jobs. She saves every penny. She has a boss that's a tyrant, but she just sticks it out. And, you know, it's for one reason, because his best chance in life depends on her. And for years, she just keeps making choices for his benefit that cost her, you know, nearly everything. And she's barely able, but somehow she manages to help him get into college. And, you know, he grows up. He becomes responsible. He becomes even a doctor who can contribute to society. And most people walk by him on any given day, or colleagues would walk by him and go, yeah, he's a good guy. But what we know is that he never, ever calls his mom. She reaches out to him and he never even responds to her or even tries to respond to her. Like, he never expresses any gratitude. And most of his successes, you know, it all stems from what she has done for him, but he doesn't even acknowledge what she's done for him. And, you know, in reality, he could not be doing what he's doing. He couldn't be where he is without her help, but he just doesn't get it. And knowing, like, the whole story, you know, and just how, like, is he even in touch with how much he needed her love and her support to get where he is, to do what he's doing? You know, when it comes to this guy, knowing the whole story, we probably wouldn't say, well, he's a pretty good guy. We'd go, loser, you need to wake up and smell the coffee. You need to acknowledge something. You need to acknowledge what someone has done for you. And when it comes to God, you know, someone is not a good person who doesn't ever, ever acknowledge all that God's done for them. And how much he's pursued and given us life, and that most all of our successes are by his grace, or the fact that he puts breath in our lungs every day. You know, we don't always act like we acknowledge that. And so loving the Lord is just simply this response to all the ways that he's already loving you first. 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he went first. He first loved us. So love the Lord. And then in verse 12, it goes on, it talks about serving the Lord. Now, another way of, you know, thinking about serving the Lord is submitting to him, because that's when you serve someone, you're submitting yourself to them. And so submitting to the ways that he wants us to spend our time, or doing with ourselves the things that he wants us to do, or, you know, and I guarantee you that as you grow and mature more as a follower of Jesus, that it's going to involve serving him and other people. Because Jesus said, I come to serve rather than to be served. Jesus said, I'm a fellow servant right alongside of my brothers and sisters. And so to follow in Jesus' footsteps means we're going to have to come to the place where we become servants. And maturing kind of brings out the servant in us. Because you start to care less and less about your own achievements and getting your own needs met. And you realize that he's meeting your needs. And everything that you've done is by his grace anyway. And so you start to think a little bit more about doing something for the king and his kingdom. And you end up serving. And serving the Lord has different dimensions to it. And I think this is helpful because it involves submitting in a few areas of our life. And the first area is just our mind. You know, it's saying that my intellect does not trump God's. Like, you know, my intellect submits to God's. Your truth over, like, my preferences, or your truth about money, or about my sexual life, about my relationships, your truth about my commitments and my time and my energy and my gifts. I submit that. I submit my mind to you and your truth, Lord. Like, you are a genius. I like to use that word when I think about God. You know, it's like smarter than smart. You are like a genius, and I'm not smarter than you. Now, I know we don't walk around thinking, you know, I'm a genius and God's not, but sometimes we act like we're smarter than God, because sometimes we fail to submit our mind. And so that's serving him. Another thing that we can submit is our will. Like, submitting my will to God means that, you know, he's right and I'm not. Now, for those of us who have the need to be right, this is a hard one. Because, you know, he's right. He's right about my need to forgive someone who's hurt me. He's right about, you know, everything in my life. I submit to his will. He gets to decide everything. You know, most of our relationships, we kind of take, as adults, we take turns deciding, right? You know, even when we get in the car, where are we going to eat? I don't know. I decided this last time. You decide this time. We sort of like go back and forth. In most relationships, we just take turns deciding where we'll go, what we'll do, what we'll eat. In this relationship with God, no negotiating. It never goes back and forth. He gets to decide everything all the time. It's easy, right? It's easier sometimes than negotiating. Just let him decide, like, all the time. Let your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. not my will, but yours be done. So submitting my will to the Lord, it's serving him, serving him. And then the third thing that I think we can talk about submitting is our vocation. You know, submitting our purpose, submitting our call. Who, you know, every single one of us is, we're created by God for a plan, for a purpose, for something that he's always meant for us. It's our DNA. It's our, like, genetic code. It's who we are. We're made for something. We're saved for something. We're saved to be on a mission with God. Like, not our career plan, but his career plan for us, his mission. He wants something for our life, and that wins. That trumps everything else. So he wants us to build what he's building and do what he's doing and go where he's going and spend ourselves where he's spending us. And so submitting our call and our vocation is serving the Lord. Is serving the Lord. And the fifth thing that we see in Deuteronomy in that verse 13 is to listen to the Lord and his decrees in our life. Pay attention. You know what? Our God speaks. He's not mute, like many other idols and or gods. Psalm says, oh, that my people would listen to me. And Jeremiah in the Old Testament, a prophet, says, because my people will not listen to me, there will be these consequences. And the Gospels say, my sheep hear my voice. But when we become a follower of Jesus, it's time to listen. You know, in all caps, exclamation points. It's time to listen as a follower of Jesus. And we start by opening the Bible, and then we talk to him, and we learn to hear him talk to us. And that's called prayer. And prayer is, you know, I prayed a lot of years one way until I realized that this is supposed to be like more of a two-way conversation. And we see that in the Old Testament with Samuel, his little servant boy, said, you know, Lord, speak, your servant listens. Your servant is waiting and hearing you. And our problem isn't that God doesn't speak to us. It's like he's speaking to us all the time. We just don't recognize it. We don't even expect sometimes to hear him. And so we don't recognize his voice. And, you know, we want to teach that. We want to disciple people who struggle with that because the Bible talks so much about it. It will revitalize your relationship with God, and you will begin to have such a personal and authentic and genuine relationship with God when you start to hear his voice. We have a workshop coming up. You'll hear it in announcements, and the end of March, I think, we'll start to talk about a hearing God workshop where you can come and you can learn. I think that's a valuable thing for me to learn in my relationship with God. Learn to listen. You know, God speaks by giving us what might seem like a little spark. And it's just a thought, or it's a truth that we hear in a sermon. You know, oftentimes you guys hear a truth in a sermon or in a teaching, or and you know, it feels, the Holy Spirit gets on it, it feels like a little spark, feels like a little nudge to you, and it's so easy to just, like, get up and head out the door and pat, you know, the pastor on the back and say, that was a great sermon, and just kind of, you can so quickly forget about those sparks, those nudges, or it might be like a word from a friend, maybe a friend who loves us enough to say something like, what are you thinking? I don't think you're talking to Jesus about that. That doesn't sound like it's from the Father, heart of God for you. Or even have a painful event in our life that we weren't expecting. You know, God, what are you doing in this? Like, how do I not miss you in this? What's going on? Where are you in this? Or, you know, you're reading the Bible and you just feel that nudge, you feel that spark. And that's how the Holy Spirit works. And then you take that nudge or you take that spark and you think about it, or you write it down, or you start to, like, I like to think of praying into some of those nudges and saying, God, what is this about? You know, for me, a lot of nudges feel like resistance. What is this resistance toward that thought? Why did I feel the rub? Like, what are you saying to me? What am I missing? And you pray about it, you meditate on it. And these things are like, when you do that, it's like taking that spark and kind of blowing on it. And it becomes an ember. And then when you blow on it a little bit more, and then it catches into a flame, and you see God doing something. But it started out with a spark or a nudge. And with sparks, you can either blow on them or you can stomp them out on the ground and go, you know, I'm done with that. I'm done with that spark. And part of our job as a disciple of Jesus is to listen and learn how to recognize those nudges and those sparks and learn how to blow on them. Don't ignore, don't stomp out those little nudges from the Holy Spirit, because those are teaching us how to hear God's voice. And I guarantee, if you are a person who says, I've never heard God's voice, I don't know what you're talking about, I guarantee you that if you ask him to begin to show you those little sparks and nudges, that you're going to start to notice them. And then you have to pay attention to them, and you have to blow on them and see what he's doing. So our job description is people who want to grow up and mature. Fear the Lord, obey the Lord, love the Lord, serve the Lord, and listen to the Lord.